Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now we've been for a number of weeks looking at the sacraments. We spent 3 Lord's days looking at the sacraments in general. Then we spent 6 Lord's days considering the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we concluded last Lord's Day morning before we actually came as a congregation and partook of the Supper of Remembrance. Now this Lord's Day morning, I want us to begin to look at the sacrament of baptism. But I want us, before we begin, to be reminded of what we have said about the sacraments. That is, that they are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They're signs and seals. Signs are pictures of a reality, but they are not the reality itself. Baptism and the Lord's Supper picture for us, they portray for us the blessings of the new covenant, but they don't guarantee those blessings to those that have them. Also, they are seals. Remember, children, we've talked about seals. We usually don't think about them much in our day, but they still are placed on contracts. Things are sealed, and the seal is a guarantee. It's an assurance that the thing said is really certified, that it will come to pass. And so the sacraments are guarantees of the blessings of the new covenant upon the condition of faith. The sacraments themselves don't guarantee that the blessings will come to one who partakes of them. No, it guarantees that the blessings of the new covenant will come to those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel. It's the promise of the new covenant. And it's certified, it's assured by the sacraments. Now this morning, as we begin to look at baptism, I want us to look at the authority of baptism and the meaning of baptism. We have the authority here particularly spelled out in Matthew 28. Here we have the resurrected Lord about to ascend, and he comes to his disciples. They see him, they worship him. There's some doubt on the part of some of them, but he says to them, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Father has delegated power to him because of his redemptive work on the cross. The Father's been satisfied with his work. He has been resurrected to demonstrate that. And now he says, All this has been delegated to me. And he goes on, Go ye therefore, because I'm Lord, do what I say. That's the implication. What do I say you should do? You should teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, it could be translated, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. When we consider that passage, we have to say that the sacrament of baptism is fairly central to the Great Commission. It's there. We're to make disciples. We're to teach all things whatsoever Christ commanded in the church. But nestled right between those two commands is this fact that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Jesus is saying, do this because I tell you to do it. And also, he goes on to say, do this because I am with you, and do it until I come back. Do this, he says, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. He gives 2 reasons why we as a church, why the church visible ought to carry out the Great Commission in its threefold or its three-pronged effort of making disciples, bringing them into a relationship with the church of Christ after they've been made and come into a relationship with Christ, and then also to have a right relationship with the Word of Christ, to demonstrate in their lives that Christ is indeed their Lord, because they're prepared to learn what He has to say and do what He says. And so we see the centrality or the authority of baptism. Christ tells us to baptize. But now let's consider the meaning of baptism. The Larger Catechism, question 165, asks the question, what is baptism? Here's a pretty full answer. They say, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ has ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into Himself, of remission of sins by His blood and regeneration by His Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Pretty full definition of what it means, what baptism signifies or pictures or portrays. It's very interesting. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, which is on baptism, paragraph 1, we read this. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And then they go on and enumerate all these various things that baptism pictures that we've just read of in the answer to question 165. But they begin that with the fact that it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And so adoption, resurrection unto everlasting life, remission of sins by the blood of Christ, being engrafted into Christ, union with Christ, all those are blessings that flow from the covenant of grace. So when we're in the covenant of grace, we have all those things. We have union with Christ. We have adoption. We have the guarantees of those things if we are, in fact, truly united to Christ vitally and spiritually. But if you noticed, they do distinguish between church membership, membership in the visible church, and then these other blessings that are pictured in baptism. And so I think the way we have to understand baptism is that it's a sign of the covenant of grace. It's a sign of both the external blessings of the covenant as well as the internal blessings of the covenant. The external blessing of the covenant, first, is church membership and the ordinances that flow from church membership. Let me read to you Ephesians 2, 11 through 12, and we'll see something of the benefit of church membership. Paul could say to those in Ephesus, remember that ye being in past time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying there were some that were circumcised with hands. He's saying they had the external covenant upon them, and they had the blessings of that. They were children of the promise. They had the covenants of promise. They were part of the commonwealth of Israel. They had hope, and they were with God in the world. He's not saying they're saved or not. He's not defining that. He's just saying there's some blessings there in the fact that they're part of the church. You see, Simon the sorcerer had those blessings. He came into the church as an adult and he had those blessings, and yet they weren't spiritually saving to him. And so for him, he had much, and yet he was judged because he had much light. He was under that covenant promise. Consider 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now here Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about more than the external commitment or union in the church, because he speaks of being baptized by the Spirit. He's talking about the internal blessings of the covenant. But he says when those internal blessings come, we're baptized into one body. When we are united with Christ, we're to come in and be united with His people. You see, union with Christ brings us into union with His people. And so they speak of these external blessings of church membership. As you remember, when I taught on the justification controversy, I said there's a sense biblically where we can say that everybody that's a member of the visible church is united to Christ. Not savingly united to Christ, but externally united to Christ. Remember what we showed from John 15, verse 1 and following, that there were those that were branches. There are branches on the church in the olive tree that bear no fruit. And Jesus says they will be snapped off and they will be burnt. They're not the real thing, but they're connected externally. They look like the real thing. Remember John could say in 1 John, they went out from us, and the reason they did is because they weren't of us. But there was a time when John and the others couldn't tell they weren't of them. But all of a sudden it became clear, and they no longer wanted to follow Christ. And then it became obvious. We've also seen many, many times, like in Matthew 7, that there will be those that stay in the church even till they die. Jesus says at the judgment, there'll be many that say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, that, and the other thing? And He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. But they had an external connection to the body of Christ, to the church of Christ, though they may or may not have had an internal union, spiritual union with Christ. So baptism is a picture of that external blessing, but it is much, much more than that. It's also a picture, not the reality, a picture of internal, or what I'm calling spiritual blessings of the covenant. The first one being union and communion with the triune God. Jesus tells the disciples that they are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Literally, that could be translated, they are to baptize them into the name of Christ, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Baptism expresses at its core a relationship. In 1 Corinthians 10:2, Paul speaks of those in the wilderness that were baptized into Moses, those that came out of Egypt and went with Moses into the wilderness, they were baptized into Moses. We also see in 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul speaks about the fact that he did not baptize anyone into His name. People weren't baptized into the name of Paul. And he uses that to say, why are you segmenting yourselves? Why are you saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ? You weren't baptized into my name. You were baptized into Christ's name is the implication. You have a unique relationship with Him and Him alone. Not me, not Peter. You weren't baptized into our names. And so baptism, at its core, expresses a relationship to the person into whom the person is being baptized. We have a unique relationship with all three persons of the Godhead. That's what's signified by being baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But uniquely, we are baptized into Christ. Peter could say in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. We're baptized into all three persons of the Godhead. But because we're sinners, we need a mediator. There's a unique sense where Christ is central in our relationship with the Godhead. Because without Christ, we could not come unto God the Father. And so we see through the book of Acts that it said that those that came to faith and their households, they were baptized into Christ. That's not to say that the disciples didn't use the formula of baptizing into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But what it's suggestive of is that Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, recognizes the unique relationship that we sustained to Christ in union with Him. You see, I would contend that angels, unfallen angels, probably don't have that same relationship to the Godhead that we do. But we have a unique relationship through Christ because we're fallen in Adam. And so we have that unique union with Christ, that spiritual union that goes way beyond that external union that I just spoke of in John 15. This is the union that's spoken of in Ephesians 1:3. Remember there, Paul blesses the Father who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a saving union. That's a saving union with Christ that's being spoken of. So these are the internal blessings that we're speaking of. That's the first one. Union and communion with the triune God. And a unique union, spiritual union with Christ. But baptism is a sign of even more than that. It's a sign, secondly, when we're talking about these internal blessings, of purification from the guilt of sin. It's a picture of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It's a picture of justification by faith. Think of Peter's words in Acts 2:38 again. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Why are you to repent and be united to this name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why are you to do this? For remission of sins. To have your sins washed. To be forgiven of the guilt of your sins. Remember, it speaks in Revelation 1:5 of Christ that, quote, loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Baptism is a picture of justification by faith, of the sprinkling of Christ's blood, of purification from the guilt of sin. But we also need, don't we, in salvation, purification from the pollution or the defilement, or children, the dirtiness of sin. You see, sin brings legal problems for the sinner, but it also brings personal problems, doesn't it? And our salvation, the salvation that God has wrought in Christ, reaches our every need as sinners. We're needy because of our guilt. We're needy because of our filth. And Christ and His work solves all that. The redemption that's applied to us because of Christ's accomplished work on the cross is complete. And so we are also purified from the pollution of sin. Titus 3:5 and John 3:5 as well speak of this. But let me just read 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul there in 1 Corinthians 6 lists a number of types of sinners. He calls them adulterers, idolaters. He goes on and gives all this list. And he goes on and says, "And such were some of you." He tells the Corinthians, you could be characterized as individuals by these kinds of sins. You were practicing these sins. You were good at them. You were getting better at them. You were spending more and more of your time pursuing them. He says, you were that. You're no longer that. He's not saying they're sinless. They're still violating the Ten Commandments. But they're now pursuing holiness. They're practicing godliness. They're exercising themselves in godly virtues. He says, such were some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the Lord Jesus, excuse me, and by the Spirit of our God. He says, two things have happened in the past. You've been washed and you've been justified. You've been dealt, the guilt of your sin has been dealt with, and the filthiness or pollution of your sin has been dealt with. You're no longer what you once were. Through regeneration and through justification. And so I think as we consider the purification from the pollution of sin that's ours, we realize it's a picture of the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit to us in regeneration, making us new creatures. So, baptism is a picture of that. It's a picture of the external blessing of church membership and what accrues to us as being members of the visible church. But it's much, much more than that. It's a picture of the covenant of grace and these effects. Union with Christ, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, purification from the guilt of sin, purification from the pollution of sin. And then the Catechism goes on and says two more things. They say it's also a picture of adoption, and that's because the Scriptures show us that in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. They go on and say it's also a picture of resurrection unto everlasting life. And we see that in Romans 6, 3 through 5. We also find that in a very difficult passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 29. There in 1 Corinthians 15, 29, we have the baptism for the dead spoken of. And that verse is used by the Westminster Divines to explain that clearly, whatever we understand that baptism of the dead to be, it's understood that it was related to the resurrection unto everlasting life. That baptism was a picture of the resurrection. And so what I think we see, if we consider that baptism is a picture of union with Christ, union with the triune God, union with Christ uniquely, it's also a picture of justification by faith, of purification from the guilt of sin. It's a picture of purification from the pollution of sin and regeneration. It's a picture of adoption. It's a picture of glorification or resurrection unto everlasting life. Do you see that it's a picture of all the blessings of redemption applied to a believer? It's a picture of the order of salvation. It's a picture of all those cardinal blessings that come to us. That's what's picture. Remember, it's a sign. I continue to say it. It's a picture. And it guarantees that to anyone that in faith sincerely trusts on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed to everyone that comes to faith. On the condition of faith. That's the guarantee. Any questions or comments as we looked at the meaning of baptism? Any questions? I think what you would see is, in general, there wouldn't be here much difference of opinion between a Presbyterian and a Baptist. There may be a little at some points, but most Baptists, at least Reformed Baptists, would pretty much agree with this conclusion. That's what baptism pictures. And we recognize it's a picture because we recognize that adults come into the church and don't have what's pictured. And we recognize that there are children that are baptized into the church and never get the picture. Some of them do, but some of them don't. And so eventually they prove that they're not of the church, just like Simon Magus proved he was not in the church truly, and just as Ananias and Sapphira proved that they were not the real thing. They had the picture of the real thing, but they didn't have the real thing internally. Any questions or comments? And I want us to consider the meaning of circumcision for a minute. We've looked at baptism. Now we're going to go back and consider, what is the meaning of circumcision? What did circumcision mean in the Old Covenant administration of the covenant of grace? What did that mean to us? In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, I think we have a clear passage that shows that baptism is the circumcision of the New Testament. Let's turn to Colossians 2 and just read that passage. We may look at it more in depth in weeks to come. But Colossians 2, 11 and 12, we read this. In whom, speaking of Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. He says of those there, they've been circumcised. They've been circumcised with a circumcision without hands. Remember, we looked at that passage in Ephesians where it spoke about the circumcision with hands. That's the external relationship to the church. This is speaking about the internal issues. They've been circumcised in the heart. What is that? It's in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ buried with Him in baptism. This circumcision took place when they were baptized by the Spirit. And that's the difficulty we have often with the sacraments. We've talked about it when we looked at the sacraments in general, and that is what's called the sacramental union. Sometimes the pictures of baptism by the Spirit, are portrayed in reality. This is a reality. This isn't just a picture. This is a reality. True Spirit baptism brings the circumcision of Christ. They're synonyms. When someone is really baptized in the Spirit, they are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. You see, God commanded through Moses, through the prophets, that the people of God, those that had been circumcised in the flesh, they were called to be circumcised in their hearts. Do we not recognize that we are called to be circumcised in our hearts as well? Through the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I won't turn to Genesis 17, but in Genesis 17 we have the ordination, God ordaining circumcision. And in verse 10, verse 13, verse 14 of that chapter, we see that circumcision is equated with the covenant. God actually calls circumcision not only the sign of the covenant, He says it is the covenant. Now, what does that mean? Is that all the covenant is? Is that all it was then? Is just going through the external circumcision? Now, I think what we see when God says that circumcision is the covenant to Abraham, He's telling Abraham two things. He's saying that if you're going to be faithful to the covenant, you're going to circumcise, like I told you to do, your children. Secondly, He's saying it's a picture, it's a sign of this blessing I'm promising you. And we'll look at that blessing in just a minute. Stephen, as he spoke before he was martyred, in Acts 7:8 says, "And he gave him," he's speaking of Abraham, "the covenant of circumcision." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. I would contend that circumcision was not a mark of ethnic Jewish people. It was not primarily an ethnic mark. It was a spiritual sign. It was a sign, first, of those external blessings that we've spoken of already, church membership, or membership in the covenant. Stephen, again, in that final sermon of his in Acts 7, in verse 38, speaks of the church in the wilderness. He's speaking of the people of God under Moses' leadership, and he calls them the church in the wilderness. There, in that passage, we see that there's a continuity. The church existed in the old covenant. The church exists in the new covenant. So we see that there's still this union with God. Romans 3, 1 and 2 speaks of it, as well as Romans 9, 4. Paul could say in Romans 3, 1 and 2, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He says in that argument in Romans 2 and 3 that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. But he could say at the same time, what advantage then is circumcision? If it isn't in the equation of justification by faith, what good is it? Paul says, much in every way. Chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God." He says, the church has the oracles of God committed to it. Paul could say in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It doesn't originate the truth, but it is God's instrument to maintain the truth in its entirety and to propagate it. The pillar is the place where the dictates, where the decrees of the sovereign were propagated, where they were demonstrated and spelled out to the people. And so the church is that. And so we see that even in the Old Testament, there were blessings to those people, even those that were circumcised in the flesh but weren't yet circumcised in their hearts. They still had the Word of God. They sat under the oracles of God, and others did not. We also see it in Romans 9:4. Paul there speaks of Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Children, have you ever considered that you have all those blessings? Even if you are yet to close with Christ, even if you don't yet know Christ, you still have the blessing of the fact that you're sitting under the Word of God. That you come to church, that you hear God's Word, that you hear His Gospel. That Jesus Christ and Him crucified is publicly portrayed before you, week by week. That's a blessing. Now the question is, if you don't turn to that Christ, the truth, the dynamic of to whom much is given, much will be required, will be upon you. And that will be true for any of us adults as well, who have come into the church by a professed belief in Christ and who are not the real thing. If we're not the real thing, we're covenant breakers. You see, the heathen in Africa are not covenant breakers. Covenant breakers are those who have made a professed connection with Christ and don't have it. They're covenant breakers. They've taken the external covenant to themselves, but they have not had the internal blessings applied to them. Circumcision not only means that the people of God of old were blessed with these external blessings of being part of the covenant people and having the Word of God proclaimed to them, having the ordinances or partaking in worship of the triune God, but they also had the internal spiritual blessings portrayed to them. Circumcision, God says in Genesis 17:7 to Abraham, was a picture of the covenant that He says is, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Baptism is a picture, or excuse me, circumcision, the old covenant, is a picture of that covenant promise. It was also a picture of purification from the guilt of sin. Paul could say in Romans 4:11, and he, and Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Lord willing, we'll look at this argument that Paul gives in Romans 4 in weeks to come. But I want us to see in that verse that Paul says circumcision is the seal of the righteousness of faith. In other words, circumcision is the seal of justification by faith. It's a picture and it's a seal. It's a guarantee to Abraham and anyone in the Old Covenant that they would be justified by faith. Not that that justification would be given to them automatically by being circumcised. That wasn't the case with Ishmael, was it? It wasn't the case with many of them. But it was a picture and a seal that they would be justified by faith, the same faith that Abraham had. Also, that's clearly, if it's a seal or a picture, a sign and a seal of justification by faith, then we see the assumption that guilt has to be pardoned. And that one has to be accepted as righteous to come into God's face, to come into His presence. Also, lastly, circumcision was a picture of purification from the pollution of sin. Not only from the guilt, but the pollution of sin. Listen to Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of your evil doings. He says, I've got a controversy with you, and it's related to your evil doings. What you need to do is circumcise your heart. You see, because out of the heart the mouth speaketh, but also out of the heart men do it. So we need circumcised hearts if we're going to be obedient people. And so God says through Jeremiah, circumcise your hearts. There we see that circumcision is a picture of purification from the pollution of sin. Now, I want to apply this this section about the meaning of circumcision in two ways. I want us to see that there was a duty of preaching the gospel in the church, in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. That the gospel is still to be preached even to people who profess to believe it. That's what Jeremiah was doing. God was telling Jeremiah to preach to these people. You see, the people of old, and we see it particularly in Jesus' time, don't we? How many trusted in the fact that they were of the seed of Abraham. They thought that that somehow guaranteed them religious status. That somehow that guaranteed them that they would eventually come into God's presence. Jesus says, no, that's not enough. Paul saying, that's a blessing, but that doesn't save you. It only is going to increase your damnation if you don't turn to me, if you don't repent. The message in the Old Testament was circumcise your hearts. It was preached to those that were already circumcised in the flesh. We see that in Leviticus 26, 40 through 45, Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God through Moses says this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, just as he did through Jeremiah. And yet, listen to this, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read this, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Have you ever considered that when the gospel's preached, the messenger of God asks people to do something that they cannot do? In the Old Testament, God told prophets to say, tell the people of God, circumcise your hearts. And yet God is the one that's got to circumcise your heart. And so in the New Testament, the preacher is called to call people to faith in Christ when in fact they don't have the ability to have faith in Christ. God's got to give them that faith. So we plead, we call people, we plead with men to do what they cannot do in their own strength. That's what men of God did in the Old Covenant. That's what men of God are called to do in the New Covenant. One other thing I want to conclude is an application, an implication of the meaning of circumcision, and that is the duty of circumcision. And also the duty of baptizing our children. Now, some of you may not agree with that at this point, and I'll seek to lay that out more in weeks to come. But clearly, anybody that reads Genesis 17 has to conclude that Abraham was to circumcise Isaac and Ishmael. What's very unique about that is God even told Abraham what was going to happen to Ishmael. Abraham prays for Ishmael. And this is what God says to Abraham in verse 20 and 21. He says, I've blessed him. I've blessed Ishmael. I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. You're called to circumcise both of them, and yet you know that my covenant internally will not be for one, and it will be for the other. And Abraham went and carried it out. Ishmael was 13 years old, and he went and circumcised Ishmael. And when Isaac was born, he was circumcised. You have every right to believe that he circumcised all his children in accordance with what God had told him. That was the sign of inclusion in the covenant. That was the picture, that was the seal of justification by faith, and it was to be applied both to Isaac and to Ishmael. So clearly we see the duty of circumcising in the Old Covenant, and I would say by application, and we'll look at drawing out that logical deduction in weeks to come as we consider the duty of baptizing not only those that make adults who make a professed belief in Christ, but also the infants of such as profess Christ.